The rest of us can grab our Bibles. I know we got a couple things going on at once, but if you have a Bible, you can grab it and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you, and you can use that this morning or share with someone next to you. This is the last week we have to say, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are finishing up Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And really, this morning's passage is connected to last week's passage in a way. If you remember, last week was all about retaliation. So Jesus contrasts with the Pharisees' understanding of personal vengeance and retaliation by telling us, if you remember, Jesus said, "Do not resist someone who is evil." Jesus then said, gives these four examples. If someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. If someone sues you for your tunic, you give them your cloak. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles and give to anyone who would ask or borrow from you. So basically, Jesus is saying, followers of his don't retaliate. Now, we have to be careful, and it's amazing because Jesus doesn't just leave it there. And the reason that last week and this week go together has to do with the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? If Jesus had just left it at last week, right? If there was no verses 43 to 48, if that didn't exist, if Jesus had just left it with last week, don't slap people, don't insist on your legal rights, don't hold on to your possessions, then Christianity would simply just be about your negative affections. And what that means is it just becomes what you can't do. And so if we left it with last week, it would be don't do this, don't do that, don't slap people, don't insist upon your legal rights, don't hold on to your stuff, don't. And for a lot of us, that's really what Christianity has become. It's become, don't do this, don't do that, and I've said it before, you know, welcome to the team, here's the new list of things that you're no longer allowed to do, right? And that's really what Christianity has become for a lot of people. You become a Christian, well, here's the things you can't do. You can't go to the movies, can't play cards, can't dance, can't drink alcohol, you can't, don't, like, right, here's the rule book, so make sure that you don't do these things anymore. But, and I hope you've been discovering that Christianity is not so much about what you do, the list of do's and don'ts, but it's about your motivation, why you do things. Like, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you obey what the Sermon on the Mount says? Christianity is about your positive affections. It's not about negative affections. Don't do this, don't do this, stay in line, don't do these things, do these things. Christianity is about your positive affections. Like, what is your heart turned towards? Are you actually in love with Jesus? Or is your affections for Jesus greater than anything else in your life? Which is why this morning's passage is so important. And really, verse 48 is the goal. So if you read verse 48, this is where it's headed. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we're shooting for. Christianity is not about mediocrity. It's not about just confessing your sins, accepting salvation, and then just kind of begrudgingly obeying and living a mediocre life trying to do good things. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is striving to be like God, striving for perfection. That's the goal. So not only does Jesus say last week, don't resist an evil person, don't slap back, don't hold on to your possessions and your time and your resources. Now, this week, he's actually going to go above and beyond that and say, well, actually, you have to love the people who slap you. You have to love the people who insult you. You have to love the person that sues you for your tunic. You have to love the person who's actually making you go the second mile. You have to love the person who is constantly begging and borrowing your stuff. Like, so in a sense, really, verses 38 to 42 last week, and this week, verses 43 to 48, really, they're the same principle. But last week was in the negative form, don't do this, don't slap back, don't do this. And this week is in the positive, how you actually live this out through loving your enemies. So like I said, Jesus says, it's not simply that you don't strike back. Now you actually have to love the person that's hitting you. So we want to read our passage this morning and dive in. and talk about what it means to love your enemies, but also, really, it's exciting this morning because Jesus is really laying out for us the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. So if you're here this morning and either you're not following Jesus or you're not quite there yet, or maybe you've just been kind of curious about who Jesus is or what the church is or what this crazy sermon is about, the Sermon on the Mount, but it's amazing. You picked a great Sunday to come because Jesus really is going to lay out, this is what it means to be a Christian. And I'm hoping that maybe some of our preconceived ideas of Christianity can kind of get back into line with what the scriptures actually say. So if you have your Bibles ready, you can follow along and we'll start in verse 43. So Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The reading of God's word. Now, I'm sure if you've grown up going to church or Sunday school, you've probably heard this before, love your enemies. Let's just do a poll. How many of you have heard that saying before, love your enemies? Okay, a good majority of us, right? Because I think it's one of those things that we use in Christianese, right? It's this language that we use, love your enemies, the lion and the lamb, I'm praying for a hedge of protection, all these like Christian things that we say, right? So I'm sure all of us have heard that before, love your enemy. Yeah, you got to love your enemies. And I'm sure that we could spend the next 20 minutes or so talking about loving our enemies, sharing stories about people in history who have done this really well. But the question that comes up for me right away when Jesus says, love your enemies, is I go, why? Why? Why should I love my enemies? Like, what does that actually look like? So lay the whole bumper sticker thing aside, love your enemies, right? And really ask that. Why? Why should we love people who hate us? Like, why? What does that actually look like for me to love someone who is my enemy? Like, if you think about it, this is really hard to do. Last week was tough, but I mean, I can swallow my anger. I can kind of push that rage down and not hit back. Really, people can do that. We can push that rage. We can not hit back. I can probably go above and beyond when people drain my time or impose on me. I can part with most of my stuff if someone asks me to borrow or I could probably part with a lot of my stuff. But to actually love people who hate me, to actually love the person who's insulting or attacking me, that's impossible. And really, Jesus, it sounds a little bit crazy. So he starts in verse 43 by saying this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And right away I go, well, where in the world did they hear that? Because that's nowhere in the Bible. There is nowhere in the Bible that says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not found in the law. The closest, which talks about loving your neighbor, is Leviticus 19. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the understanding became, okay, the law says, love my neighbor, so I'm going to love only my neighbor. You can kind of see how they get there, right? Against the sons of your own people. So the Jewish mindset was, we love the Jews, we hate everybody else. Because so I'm going to love my neighbor, people that are like me, but anyone else, we don't have to. We can hate them. Hate our enemies. There was even a monastic community who lived by the Dead Sea, and they actually had a saying that they uncovered that said, love the brothers, hate the outsider. That was actually their motto or whatever. So the command or law to hate your enemy is actually not found in the Old Testament law, but the Pharisees had actually twisted this commandment of love and twisted it to actually fan the flame of hatred. So they said, sure, love your enemy, love fellow Israelites, but that means that you can hate everyone else. Anyone else who is your enemy, you're not obligated to love them. So what does Jesus do? Verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is massive. This was and is so revolutionary and so countercultural. This command that Jesus gives us runs so contrary to how nations operate, how political decisions are made, so contrary to our natural, sinful human instinct. Like, what nation lives this out? We have an enemy, let's love them. Like, that never happens, right? It's like, let's go to war with them. And so it runs so contrary to every aspect of our, even natural human instinct is, I have an enemy, well, then they're my enemy. I hate them, right? Not, I'm going to pray for my enemies. I'm going to love them. We don't do that. It is so revolutionary what Jesus is saying. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the people who want to kill you. Pray for the people who are wishing you harm and slandering your name and seeking to harm your family. Think about this. The Jews are under Roman oppression, and Jesus just said, love the Romans. The people that conquered you, the people that oppress you, the people that tax you, I want you to love them, actually, and pray for them. So if a Roman soldier ever comes and wipes out your family, actually pray for him. Don't hate him. Pray for him. Here's why this is so hard and revolutionary. It is really easy to love people who are like me. Not me, like yourself. I'm so likable. No, insert your own name there. But it's really easy to love people who are like you. It's really easy for me to have people over in my house and go out for dinner with people who are exactly like me. Like, that's not hard to do. And usually what we do is we surround ourselves with people who are just like us, who are easy to love, who like the same things as us. And when we have a disagreement or we have an enemy, we just kind of cut them out of our lives. But what Jesus is saying is the true test of genuine Christianity is how you treat those who actually hate you and who mistreat you and who persecute you. Jesus is saying you want to know the true test of Christianity. Don't look at how you treat your loved ones and your close friends. Look at how you treat people that you hate. That's the true test. So we can say, man, he's a great father and he leads a great life group and all these things. Okay, that's great. But don't judge his Christianity based on how he loves people who are really easy to love. Jesus is saying, how do you love people who are really hard to love? How do you love people who actually hate you? That's a really good test. And Jesus explicitly says this. He says, if you love people who are easy to love, like, well, so what? Like, verse 46 says that. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Jesus is saying, who cares if you love people who love you back? Like, tax collectors do that. And you have to understand, tax collectors were like the most hated people in that day, probably even still today. Sorry if you collect taxes. You might want to get a new job. But tax collectors were hated because the Romans had conquered Israel, and now they were oppressing them with taxes. And what was worse is some Jews were becoming tax collectors. So they were basically stabbing their own fellow Jews in the back, charging absurd taxes, giving the portion to Rome, and then keeping it. Like, the perfect example is Zacchaeus, right? We know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But he was a tax collector who was Jewish. And he just totally raised, okay, Rome wants $100 while taxes are $500. And ring, I skim the $400 off the top. That's what these tax collectors were doing. And so they were hated. And Jesus is saying, even tax collectors like each other. Like, think about it. The most hated people in that day, Samaritans and tax collectors. It would be like ISIS people. People in ISIS, we hate them. And Jesus is saying, well, even people in ISIS like each other. Even tax collectors go out for dinner and talk about taxes or whatever. Even ISIS has dinner together and they ride tanks together and they like each other. So he's saying, if you love people who love you, like, what good is that? Even people who are pagans do that. Like, and Gentiles, the other example he gives, that's just a word for those who don't love the one true God. So pagans. So Jesus is saying, who cares if you love people who love you? Even tax collectors do that. Jesus is saying, if we only love people who love us, how are we any different from the world? So how are you different as a follower of Jesus? What is your response to those people who are hard to love? One scholar said, in loving his friends, a man may, in a certain sense, be loving only himself, a kind of expanded selfishness. I think that's so true. When you love people who are exactly like you, it's just kind of like loving yourself, an expanded selfishness. Very practically, loving your enemies can mean replying to bitter words with kind words, returning spiteful actions with kind or benevolent actions, returning persecution with prayer. What Jesus is saying is that our treatment of people must never depend upon what they are or what they've done to us. But tragically, I think in our lives, so much of what we do, we're so controlled by other people, what they do to us and what they think of us. And Jesus is saying, actually, love your enemies. Like, your love for people can't be based on who they are or what they've done, is what Jesus is saying. So even if someone has done something terrible to you and they hate you and you just despise them, Jesus is saying, well, you have to love them despite all of that. I think the reason we find this so hard is because we have an interesting view of love. In our society and culture, our idea of love is really primarily wrapped up in our emotions. Love has been boiled down to our feelings. You know, we feel in love, and I've shared this before about all those crazy teenagers who would say, I'm in love. I'm like, no, you're not. We feel in love, right? It's just primarily emotions. And whether it's romantic comedy, oh, and he stood outside and held up his boombox and played our song, and, blah, 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 and then we kissed in the rain, blah, all this like romantic comedy kind of thing. This is really our view of love. It's connected to emotions. So we fall in love, we get married, and then if anything ever happens, well, we fell out of love. We're not in love anymore. And really what they mean is the butterflies are gone, right? And so then our culture, like Don shared when he preached on divorce, then our culture says, well, then get rid of that person and find someone who you love, which is really just butterflies. It's not love. But this is our view in our culture. It's just connected into how I feel about that person. Love is primarily an emotion for us. Now, in the Bible, there are four Greek words for love. And it's fascinating when you look at the different meanings of them. Phileia, which is friendship or brotherly love. So just that type of love you would feel for a very close friend. You have eros, which is sexual love or passion. So between a married couple, eros. You have storge, which is love or affection. And in the Bible, primarily, it's between a parent and a child. So parents, you know this type of love. It's different than the other types of love because you want to like strangle your kids, but you still love them. That's storge. That's that type of love, that bond between a parent and a child. And then the last type of love that, again, with our Christianese, agape. We all know the word agape love, but what it means is sacrificial love, to love the undeserving. It also means love from duty rather than attraction. Agape love is a love that loves despite the unloveliness of its object. This is agape love. This is the word that Jesus uses in our passage, agape. Thank goodness he doesn't use eros. That's weird. He uses the word agape. Jesus is saying, I want you to sacrificially love your enemies. Love those who don't deserve love. Love those despite their unloveliness. Jesus doesn't tell us to like our enemies. That's key. Because again, with this word love, it's wrapped up in our emotions. And so we go, I'm supposed to like my enemies and like emotionally love them. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you're supposed to sacrificially love them. Love them even though they actually don't deserve love. So our love for our enemies has nothing to do whether we like them or not. The closest human picture we have of agape love is supposed to be our marriages. But again, I think our culture is so twisted because marital love is just a feeling, like Don talked about. So I supposedly fall in love with this person, and then whenever I kind of feel out of love, maybe I'm going through a season when we're not really connecting, well then we don't love each other anymore. And so I can just move on to the next person who gives me those butterflies. And the purpose of marriage is agape love. It's sacrificial love. So in seasons when you actually don't like your spouse so much, you still sacrificially love them. This is the picture of marriage. So Jesus is saying our attitudes towards our enemies and those who persecute us has to be the same. The love that we give our enemies is not based on esteem or sympathy or admiration or that they deserve it, but it's on obedience to the will of God. So same with marriage. Jesus is saying, in your marriage, even when you go through a season where you don't like your spouse, and if you've been married a long time, there are seasons. Jesus is saying, you don't just throw in the towel. You sacrificially love them even though you don't feel like it. That's agape love. And this is what Jesus is saying. In the same way, when you have an enemy, someone who hates you, someone who's hard to love, you don't have to like them, but you sacrificially love them even though they don't deserve it. The incredible thing is that God is the standard for this, and he actually shows us how to do this. Verse 45 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So a lot like last week, Jesus is not just giving us commands to follow that he's never actually done. Jesus is not some tyrannical leader who's like, hey, check this out. Hey, guys, love your enemies. Man, this is going to be hilarious to watch. Jesus actually lives out everything that he commands us to do. So God is actually the standard for this. It's not like, you have to understand, God gives common grace to everyone, regardless if they're evil or good. So aside from salvation, we have to understand that salvation is separate. God gives he lavishes common grace on humanity. So it's not as if it only rains on a Christian farmer's field. Like, think about that. It's not like it rains and then, oh, here's the dividing line. No rain for old sinner Bob over there. Like, rain falls on farmers' fields, whether they follow Jesus or not. Like, think about that. The amount of blessings that God gives humanity, like the sun still rises for people who don't love Jesus. Even people who radically oppose God, the sun still rises and the rains still fall. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "While we are in this life and world, God does indeed cause his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He blesses people who hate him, and he does send rain upon those who defy him. Yes, God goes on doing that, but at the same time, he announces to them that unless they repent, they shall finally be destroyed." So again, this is separate from salvation. This is not saying that God just, you know, is going to save everybody and we're all going to be in heaven. Jesus, what this means is that aside from salvation, you have breath in your lungs. You have food to eat. Most of us eat 3 meals a day. Most of us have a roof over our heads. We have clothes on our backs. All of these common things that God just lavishes on us, regardless if we follow him or not. So God shows us how to actually love our enemies. Like, think of the innumerable blessings that God gives us that we actually don't deserve. We disobey God, we turn our backs on him, we make things other gods in our lives, and yet the sun still rises. The rain still falls. Right now we're all breathing, our hearts are pumping blood. There's food on the table, there's rain for our crops. God actually shows us how to sacrificially love, agape love, our enemies. Now, Augustine called this the problem of good, which is fascinating because in our culture, the biggest atheistic debate is the problem of evil. So a lot of people who are atheists say, okay, well, if God is good and he exists, why is there so much evil in the world? And that's kind of their big pillar for arguing with Christians. Well, you believe in God. If God exists, why is there evil? And as a side trail, just push back and say, well, if God doesn't exist, you have no basis for what evil is. So that's just a faulty question right off the bat. So they say, if God exists, why is there evil? And I say, well, what is evil? You have no standard for evil. So anyways, that's a side. But Augustine came up and flipped it and said, well, talk to me about the problem of good. If God doesn't exist, why is there so much good in the world? So take that problem of evil aside and say, so if God doesn't exist, why does the sun rise? Why is there rain? Why do we have food? Why do we have clothing? Why do we have families? Like, all of these good things, why do they exist if there isn't a God? How could there not be a God, is what Augustine argued. Now, above and beyond the everyday examples of common grace, so just things that God blesses us with, think about salvation. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there was no one in the history of the world that did this more so than him. God loved his enemies by sending Jesus to die for them. And really think about that for a minute. Why would God send Jesus to die? Was it because of how great we are? Was it because God looked down from heaven and said, wow, man, those people have it all together. Look at how obedient they are, and they love me. Well, I'm going to reward them by sending my son to die for them. Like, of course, that's absurd. God's love for us doesn't depend on anything that is in us, and actually it's in spite of us. Scripture is clear that none of us deserve the love of God. We don't merit his love. He didn't die because we were great. It's actually the exact opposite. Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When did Jesus die for us? While we were still sinners. So in the depth of human depravity and sinfulness, God says, I love them. I'm going to die for them. It says we were enemies of God and were only reconciled by the death of Jesus. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Like, think about that. We're alienated, we're hostile towards God, we're doing evil deeds, and God says, I gotta have that person in my family. I'm gonna die for them. In order, look at that, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Bible describes humanity as rebellious, sinful, depraved, hostile, and enemies of God. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus to die for us while we were like that. Like, you want to know what it looks like to love your enemies? Look at the cross. You want to know what it looks like to pray for those who persecute you? Look to the cross. Like, in Luke 23, we read this. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. This is speaking of Jesus. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I discovered something this week. In the Greek, Jesus' prayer is actually written in an imperfect tense, which all that just means that it was actually something that he kept praying over and over and over and over again. So think about that. As Jesus is being crucified, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then a nail goes through his wrist and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then a nail goes in his other wrist and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then his feet are nailed to the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What Jesus is doing is he's showing us the gospel. The call to actually love our enemies is not just to make life hard, or to make us do something that we don't want to do. The call to love our enemies is because you and I were enemies of God, and yet we were loved. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this as a description of a Christian person. The Christian man has seen himself as utterly hopeless and condemned. He has seen himself as a man who is utterly guilty before God, and who has no claim whatsoever on his love. He has seen himself as an enemy of God and an outsider. And then he has seen and understood something about the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. He has seen God sending his only begotten Son into the world. And not only that, sending him even to the death of the cross for him, the rebel, the vile, and guilty sinner. God did not turn his back on him. He went beyond that. The Christian knows that all of this happened for him and it has changed his whole attitude towards God and to his fellow men. He has been forgiven when he did not deserve it. What right then has he not to forgive his enemy? This is such a key concept of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And really, I think that Jesus has been trying to get this across throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. Because this is what we can do. We have a tendency. We can go, okay, to be a Christian, I need to not lust. I need to not get a divorce. I need to not retaliate. I need to love my enemies. But what I think is there's this underlying message that Jesus is trying to get across. So we could say, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, emulate his example, and live this kind of life in my own willpower. That's not what being a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has become a child of God and someone who is in a unique relationship with Jesus. Jesus dwells in your heart through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills you and works his mighty power in you and through you, teaching you and helping you to live this out. Let me explain it by comparing a religious, natural person and a fully devoted follower of Jesus. A religious person may obey the law, but they don't go beyond it. Like and you've heard me say it tons. It's almost a begrudging obedience. Okay, fine. I'll love my enemies, right? A religious person says, okay, this is the list of things. I'm going to do the bare minimum, but I'm not going to go above and beyond. So even last week, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2, a religious person will say, okay, I'm going 2, but no more. That's a religious person. Sure, Jesus tells me to go 2 miles, fine, I'll go 2, but not 1 step over 2. A follower of Jesus is more concerned with the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, and they actually delight in following Jesus' commands. A religious person's view of morality is negative, like I've been saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And a follower of Jesus' view of morality is positive, actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's in the Beatitudes. Actually desiring to be pure in heart. For a religious person, sin is just actions. Much like the Pharisees, it's just kind of broken down into here are the bad things that you do. And for a follower of Jesus, sin is primarily a heart issue. The religious person views God as someone to obey and fear, and the follower of Jesus views God as their father. So you can kind of see the difference here and what Jesus has been getting at. He's not interested in religious people. He didn't come, he didn't die, he didn't spill his blood so that you would be good. He actually wants to remake you into something new. And so, but it's hard because in the church in the West, we kind of play into this. So you come on a Sunday and some weeks does it become about, okay, I get to gather and just marvel at the majesty of Jesus. But it becomes, man, I hope they're playing songs I like. Man, I hope they do at least 2 hymns. Man, I really hope that it's not so-and-so leading. I'll just use Chris. I don't know, it's not Chris leading. And then the pastor gets up, and here's your week's moral lesson. Here are 5 things that you can do to get rid of this thing in your life. So go now, go do this. But my question is, when you go and you do all those 5 things, and what happens if it doesn't fix it? Right? Here are 5 ways to stop lying. What if I do all 5 things and I still can't stop lying? But we're feeding into this thing. Being Christian is being moral. So all my sermons are moral things. Do this, do that, go and be moral people, and then consume church and go and do this. And what Jesus is saying, he's not interested in religious people. He's interested in people who so love him that they want to obey him, that their hearts are so captured by him. The only way we can love our enemies, the only way you can pray for people who persecute you, the only way, really, that you can live out anything in the Sermon on the Mount is to understand the gospel. If you approach the Sermon on the Mount as mere religious people, if we approach it as a religious person and say, okay, Christianity is belief in God and being morally good, the Sermon on the Mount will crush you because you can't do it. That's what Jesus has been trying to show us. So if we approach this and go, okay, I'm never going to look at a woman lustfully. Good luck. I'm never going to do this. I'm never going to retaliate. I'm going to love my enemies. The Sermon on the Mount will destroy you because you can't do it. The only way to actually live this out is to understand the gospel, that we don't have it in us. But thankfully, being a Christian is so much more than just believing God exists and trying really, really hard to be good. Being a Christian means acknowledging that you can't do it, accepting and rejoicing that Jesus actually did it for you, and then wanting to be like him, being obedient to him. This is what verse 48 means. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that you will achieve sinlessness, but you go, that's the goal that I'm shooting for. I love Jesus so much, I actually want to reflect him to the world. It means in your daily life, are you manifesting characteristics of God to a dying and lost world? Like, we're meant to strive to be like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is something, there is supposed to be something different about you if you're following Jesus. Something that just can't be explained. Something unique and special that's not found in someone who chooses not to follow Jesus. So how do we apply what we've read? Jesus, in our passage this morning, tells us to love our enemies. But how do we actually do this? What do we take away from this? And there's two questions I want to ask this morning. And the first one is so vitally important. Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? Jesus, I feel, has been drilling into our minds since the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is, do you understand what it means to follow me? Because in order to actually live this out, to love your enemies, to live out any other part of the sermon, you have to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To be a Christian means to recognize your sinfulness, to accept Jesus' gift of his death and resurrection, and then to enter into a relationship with the God of the universe. And then out of that, we spend the rest of our lives growing in obedience to Jesus, striving to be like him, striving for perfection. I heard one pastor describe discipleship as just bringing areas of your life under obedience to Jesus. That's what we're spending the rest of our lives doing, bringing other areas of our lives under obedience to Jesus. We're supposed to reflect the character of Jesus to the world. This is so key because, like I said, if we don't understand the love of God, then we'll never love our enemies. It will be a frustrating, impossible goal that we're just going to begrudgingly try and do in order to please God. So if we don't understand the love of God, it's going to be impossible to love people that don't love us. But when we understand that we were enemies of God, we were rebels, we willingly chose and continue to choose sin, and yet God loves us, like enough to send his son to die, only when we realize that we were enemies who are loved can we actually love our enemies. So if you're here this morning and you aren't following Jesus, or maybe you're just curious and you've been checking us out, I hope you're beginning to see how incredible it is. Because oftentimes when I talk with people outside of the church, it's Christianity is just, well, trying to be really good. It's not what Christianity is about. So I'm hoping if you're here this morning, you're going, aha, and the light bulb is going off and you're realizing how incredible this is. Being a Christian is not about trying really, really hard to be nice and good. And we often say, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do, do, do. And the cross of Christ is screaming, it's done. So if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, I have to tell you that you are a sinner and a rebel, and because of your disobedience, you're an enemy of God. But God loves you so much, more than you will ever imagine or dream of, that he actually sent Jesus to bear the cost of your rebellion. He said, I have to have that person in my family so badly, I'm going to send my son to pay the price for their sin. And Jesus died, and he rose from the dead. And when Jesus walked out of the tomb, that was God saying, payment accepted for you. And now we can actually know God. Think about that. We can have an intimate relationship with Jesus and become like him by accepting his gift of salvation. That's the gospel message. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's where we have to start. Before we read the Sermon on the Mount and say, do this, don't do that, here's what we have to try and do. We have to start with the gospel and say, we can't do it on our own. Secondly, and very practically, based on this morning's passage specifically, we have to ask, are there enemies in your life that you aren't loving? Because Jesus clearly commands us as his followers, love your enemies. And we all have enemies. We all have people we dislike. We all have people who have wronged us. We all have family members or coworkers that have slighted us. And if we're really honest, we hate them. So practically, Jesus is asking us this morning, what are you going to do to love them? And I think a first step for a lot of us is just acknowledging that you have an enemy and going to them and repenting and asking for forgiveness. Maybe they're in this room. Maybe after we're done, you need to make a phone call. And that might be awkward because for a lot of people, they don't know that you hate them. Hey, Bob from accounting, just wanted you to know that I hate you. And I'm sorry about that. That is really the awkwardness of this. But if we're actually going to be obedient to Jesus and he says, love your enemies, some of us have some hard conversations in the future. To say, listen, so-and-so, I've hated you for years because of what you did for me. I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? That would be being obedient to Jesus. So are there people in your life that you aren't loving? Are you willing to be obedient to Jesus this morning and love your enemies just like he loved us? To close, I hope no one is feeling condemned because Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. But many of us are feeling convicted, and that's a good thing because that's the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart that maybe you aren't living this out. But you don't stay in that moment of despair saying, man, I'm not living this out. You go, thank Jesus for the cross. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that sweet? Man, what a sweet verse. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just, and he forgives us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So if you examine your life and realize you aren't like Jesus in this area, let it break your heart, but then ask the Holy Spirit to actually help you become more like Jesus. And the beautiful thing about verse 48 is this. Jesus calls us to be perfect like God is perfect, to strive for holiness and godliness. And the amazing thing is, no matter how far you are along in the path of following Jesus, there's always something to aim for because you'll never reach that. And there's always something to go, okay, in this area of my life, I need to bring this area of my life under obedience to Jesus, and you'll spend the rest of your life doing that. But we have to start in a place of understanding what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus, that we understand the gospel before we attempt to live any of this out. Because if you do it the other way, it's just going to destroy and discourage you. I want to spend some time praying, and we're not going to do a song, but and putting him on the spot. Maybe if Chris just comes and plays the guitar a little bit. But we want to spend some time praying. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you feel like maybe today would be a good day to start, I would so encourage you, don't ignore God speaking to you. If this is a day that you go, man, okay, I understand. I was a sinner. Jesus died for me. He paid my, and now I want to grow in obedience to Jesus. I would ask you, come pray with me. I'm putting some of the elders on the spot as well. I like doing that. But if there's some elders that want to come and sit up front, if you are not following Jesus and you want to, oh, that you would listen to the voice of God calling you and you would come forward, and we would love to pray with you and take that first step of surrender. Not that you're going to be perfect, but that you're saying, I want to be obedient to Jesus and I want to accept his gift of salvation. And even if you just would like prayer for anything else, we would love to pray with you. So let me pray, and then hopefully Chris can figure out something to play. And then if you would like prayer, I would so welcome you to come up and pray with us. So Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for the gospel. And Jesus, I just pray that we would never tire of hearing of it. I know it can seem like every week we just preach the gospel every time, but God, I pray that we would never tire of hearing about your incredible love and mercy. God, I pray that for those of us who have followed Jesus for years, that this would be afresh in our minds. That it wouldn't be this religious duty. I have to do this and do that, and I have to try really hard to be good. But that even this morning, that you would refresh us and go, No, it's not do. The cross says that it's done. That Jesus did what none of us could do. And so, God, I pray that then out of this incredible love that we would say, of course I want to be obedient to you, Jesus. Stumbling along the way and striving, like verse 48 says, to be perfect. Of course I want to do that. I want to bring areas of my life under your obedience, Jesus, because of what you've done for me. God, I pray if there are people in this room who don't know you, oh, Holy Spirit, would you just be speaking to their hearts? God, that they wouldn't be able to leave before getting right with you, Jesus. God, people maybe who for years have been searching or curious or are so close, Jesus, would you just so speak to them that they are loved, that they are more sinful than they would ever dare to dream and yet more loved than they would ever dare to hope. Ultimately, Jesus, we want your name to be glorified. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way with us. Speak clearly to us. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.